Baptist Church, and I'm so glad you're here, and you got here before the rain started, because it's going to rain, and for those of you who get freaked out by weather, we're watching the weather to make sure nothing happens, and if it does, we'll just all go hide in the baptistry. It'd be no big deal. It's good. Some of y'all caught that. That's good. That's very good. Got a lot of folks out of town this weekend and different events happening, and I'm glad you are here this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 5. We'll begin together there in just a moment and look at several verses of Scripture there together. Today is a significant day because it's really Commitment Day. It's a day that we really have been talking about for several months. Leading up to this point, we've already actually begun this process already, as we have already begun phase 2 of Live Your Life, completing student ministry space. We're not done with that yet. We made some great strides. We finished the installation Friday. We're going to start doing some more sheetrock tomorrow and repairing some of the damaged areas, and then hopefully start some painting maybe by the end of this week. We're going to have to do a little bit more cleanup. We've got to send the uniforms off to be cleaned, so that's going to kind of slow down things a little bit. We've got to get the floors clean. We've got a lot of things that kind of delay us a little bit, but we'll get back on track as soon as we're able to do that. Their insurance company is going to take care of all that stuff, but we're going to continue that process, and so just kind of stay tuned. We'll try to keep you updated every week about what's happening and how you can be a part of what God is doing. But it's a significant moment because it's the year 2019. It was the year 1999, when December of 1999, when this church 20 years ago made a strategic and a very, very important decision that would really alter the course of the history of Petal First Baptist Church. They made a decision to relocate. This was a long decision. It was a hard decision. There have been a lot of thoughts and ideas and things that were brought to the floor, even of the church, decided we had more parking. Do we buy this property or that property? Do we build a sanctuary where we are, or do we relocate? As we talked about last week, God opened some providential doors. The doors for this property have been closed multiple times, and yet God, in His sovereignty and the perfect timing, allowed it to take place and bought that property and begin the construction process. And even throughout all of the delays that happened over the several years, maybe from around 2002 until they occupied this building in 2007, God was still on His throne. God was at work. God was providing supernaturally, miraculously. That was taking this church step by step, moment by moment, to get us to where we are today. And what's really unique about today, I didn't realize it, and sometimes I like time hop, and sometimes I don't, a little app on your phone that reminds you of pictures and things you've put over in the past on your phone. And what I didn't realize was today, 6 years ago today, we launched Outlive Your Life Phase 1 on March the 3rd, 2013. We're in this sanctuary, and we was decorated like a baseball diamond. We just gotten through with the series, What on Earth Am I Here For?, discovering God's purposes for our life and how important that was. It launched us into Outlive Your Life Phase 1. We kicked it off on that Sunday night with the commitment celebration Sunday in April. So we're kind of in the same time frame. I just didn't really realize it, that it was that same time. So I love when God kind of overlaps those dates, and they're significant. They're important moments in the history and the life of this church. So today we stand at a crossroads, a very significant crossroads, and it's not the only crossroads that we're standing in front of right now. There's multiple crossroads about where we're headed and adding ministry opportunities and mission opportunities and staff and adding life groups and all the things we want to see happen. And make no mistake, church, Satan will not stand idly by and just say, well, man, God bless you. I hope y'all finish this, right? I hope y'all really finish the building. Satan is not wanting us to ever finish this building, right? Gary showed me something from several years ago in that time frame from 2003 to 2007 when this building sat as a shell and people wondered what was happening. People had, all kind of rumors were started, and our wonderful media that always helps us and always tells the truth has started a rumor about the fact the church had gone bankrupt, right? And so I think y'all put an ad in the paper that we may be a little bit slow, but God is not slow in His timing. We're still here, and when God is not bankrupt, nor is our church, right? And so this process began to take place, and so Satan all along has been opposing this journey. But we believe that it is now is the time to see God do some extraordinary things to finish out what was started 20 years ago. Along this time frame, these last many years, we've seen a lot of growth happen and people added to the body. When we jumped into Outlive Your Life Phase 1, it was probably one of the most significant seasons of growth for our church was when we began this Outlive Your Life Phase 1. We were able to add staff. We were able to increase our budget. We were able to add ministry programming we had not done before. We began to do missions like we had never done before. And so what's significant about this, when we start talking about this, about giving above and beyond what we regularly give, it kind of can make one a little nervous and like, wow, can we really do all these things? In the middle of all that, we've even increased our cooperative program giving from 3% to this year. We now increased yet another percent, knowing we were going to launch this Outlive Your Life Phase 2 to 8%, just 2% from our goal. We hope to get there by 2020, and maybe we'll be able to make that 2% jump next year. If not, maybe by 2021, we'll be to the 10% where we wanted to be and believe that our church needs to be in giving to the cooperative program. But God's great work happened in those seasons. So we're anticipating, we're praying, we're believing, we're hoping, we're striving to see God do some extraordinary things in the midst of Outlive Your Life Phase 2. Now, another, give us kind of a context and a reminder of why we're doing these things, how we kind of match up our vision frame, our direction as a church. How does this line up with what we're talking about? And so I want to remind you just of those four pieces of our vision frame just very quickly. First of all, our mission is to engage people with the hope of the gospel to see lives transformed. And we believe in that this project, this Outlive Your Life, will help us fulfill our mission in some greater and deeper and farther ways. To add more space for those that are yet to come, for those that are yet to come, that they can feel like they can come in and is relevant, and it is in the modern 21st century of what we want to experience. It's cutting edge. It's experiential for them as a culture. When they come on this property, they see things that our facilities are well taken care of, and that their children are going to be safe and secure. And so we know that is a part of engaging our mission, because we want to see lives transformed. We saw it happen last time. We expect nothing less this time. The second thing we talk about is our map. Remember, that map is connect, grow, commit, and go. And really the third piece of that is really that connects to that is our idea of commit. And that was committing my time and my resources to serving Christ by serving others. Are we committed? Some of us might be connected already. Some of us might be a part of the body of Christ already, and you're already growing in your faith. But now, maybe this is a real new season for you to begin to commit your time and your resources to serving Christ by serving others. And the last one of that, of course, was to go to the ends of the earth and even in our own backyard. Our motive, why do we do this? What's intrinsically important? What does our church value? One of the motives that we have, our values, is investing over consuming. We believe as a church family, we are called to invest over simply to consume. Too often times when folks move into town, or maybe we move and go somewhere else, if we're not careful, we carry that consumer mindset into how do we determine where do we go to church. Right? For those of us who are church, if you ever had to move before, you might be thinking, well, this is our thought process, and some of us just can't help it. How is this church going to meet our needs? How is this church going to meet the needs of my kids? Instead, the question really needs to be asked, how can I serve that local body? What can I do to invest my life and my family's life in the life of that church to help it fulfill its mission? And as a byproduct of that, guess what happens? Our needs will be met as we invest in the life of the local church. That's part of our motive. The last one is we ask the marks. How do we know if we're hitting our mission? We talk about those A through F, right? And three of those jump out that are part of Outlive Your Life. How am I living authentically, biblically, connectedly, desperately, evangelistically, and faithfully? The three that jump out are, how am I living biblically? What we're going to talk about this morning is a biblical strategy, a biblical mark of being a follower of Christ is how we spend our time and our resources. How are we living desperately, right? Really, this should really put us on our knees. We're undertaking a massive project that is beyond the scope of what we currently have. It is beyond the scope, maybe perhaps, of what you feel called to give. And Rebecca and I were talking this morning, and I'm going to lead out and give sacrificially. And so the amount I wanted to give this morning, and I was talking to her about, was just kind of like, it was almost hard to say. I mean, I was kind of like, I couldn't even hardly get it out. But I felt like this is what we're called to do, even though I don't necessarily know that I have all that on the front side. But I know that's what God has called us to do. So am I living desperately? So it's going to encourage me to pray a little bit more, to be a little more desperate in my walk with the Lord and what I feel called to give. And then lastly, am I living faithfully? And we kind of, with all these marks, kind of give you kind of a 1 to 10. How do I know if I'm living faithfully? As an example, we could give it to the other two, but just let me give you how I'm living faithfully. 1 to 10 kind of a scale. Am I consuming resources or am I investing resources? If I'm on the one, I'm giving little to nothing. And if I'm a 10, I'm giving extravagantly. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. On a one, I'm sitting on the sidelines. I'm sitting in a chair. Or am I observing the body of Christ? And we identified these, and these will come into play as we talk about this morning, some bullets that kind of talk about what does it mean to live faithfully. Am I deeply committed and devoted to Christ and His church? Am I generous with one's resources, including my time, talents, and treasures? A growing understanding that there's more about what one invests than what one consumes from the church. Serving in a ministry inside or outside the church on a consistent basis. Living with a clear understanding that one will be held accountable for how we use the resources and the abilities given to us. And lastly, teaching one's family and even others the importance of giving and serving. So where do you fall on that scale of a 1 to 10? Only you know what that is between you and the Lord. And I would encourage you, I pray this morning as we talk about how can I give to outlive my life, that I will say, Lord, if I'm a 1, I want to get to a 4 or 5. And Lord, if I'm a 5, I want to get to a 7 or 8 or maybe even a 10. I want to be a part of the work of Christ by investing my life, my time, my resources, my talents for the kingdom of God. Now, if I were to ask any of you this question, are any of you really, would you like to bless somebody? Or ask this question, would you like to be able to give back to the Lord through the local church? Or would you like to have financial peace? Or would you like to have less stress in your marriage over finances? I've never met anybody that said, you know what, I just really love to be selfish. I don't like being generous. I don't ever want to bless anybody. I've never met hardly anybody like that inside the church anyway. I've met people outside the church, and I might have met a few people that kind of are a little bit into themselves in the church maybe, but by and large, most people, by nature, we're not selfish, hopefully, we want to bless people. But there is this part of us, though, that we love to hold on to what we got, right? I worked hard to get it, and I want to keep what I've got because it's mine, right? It's the first words, one of the first words our children learn how to speak outside of daddy and mommy is mine, right? We don't really teach them that. They just kind of get it. This is mine and it's not yours. And so we have to teach them this concept, not how to be selfish, right? We talked about it last week. You never had to teach your child, now Emma, sweetheart, listen, this is how we're selfish, darling, okay? Don't let anybody play with your toys, ever. And if they do, smack them upside the head, okay? Like really hit them hard and help them understand that we don't share our stuff, right? We don't tell our kids that. That's stupid, obviously. But the reality is sometimes we do teach our children that, not realizing it, by how they see us spend our time, our money, and our resources. Do we spend it investing in that which will last, or are we simply consuming what we are given? Let's talk about, from 1 Corinthians, a couple of thoughts and then some practical ideas this morning. When we end this morning in a little bit, we're going to all take this commitment card, one per family or two, however it is for your family, husband and wife, or the family together. And we're going to ask everybody to take this card. There's one in your worship guide. There's also one in a seat pocket in front of you. Then we're going to ask everybody, whether it's you fill your name out and maybe you're not ready to give today or make that commitment, that's fine. You can put a blank one on the stage, right? We're not pressuring anybody to do anything. Remember I told you last week, if you feel pressured to give, then I encourage you, don't give a dime. Right? I mean that with all my heart. This is not high pressure. This is not high pressure sales pitch. This is what God is calling you and I to do. We want to do this as a collective effort and a collective of the body of Christ to put these on the altar. Say, Lord, I'm praying over this. And if it's blank, Lord, I want to pray that you'll help me get to the spot where I'm praying what God would call me to do. Now, some of us don't like a commitment card, right? It's none of your business what I give. I don't have to commit to anybody or anything or anyone, right? And I get that, understand that. So if you don't want to fill out a commitment card, then don't, right? The only reason we do this is for two reasons. One is because we want to have an idea of what to expect, right? We're trying to make plans. We're trying to figure out what do we want to do in our process of which projects do we want to tackle first and how can we do that. So this will help us do that. It also helps us plan out for the next 3 years what that will look like. And secondly, it's good. It's just a good form of accountability for you and I. We need it to put on paper what I'm really wanting to do, okay? That's what this is about. So at the end, this is our ending spot we'll end with in just a few moments. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, who was talking about this issue of money. He was talking about this issue of resources, and he issues some strong words to Timothy here in 1 Timothy. Listen to what it says here. And constant friction between men of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose, here it is, that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Not just gain, but of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pain. Now let's talk about just a few thoughts this morning. First of all, Paul gives Timothy a consideration. There's some things, Paul or Timothy, I want you to consider, and it's two thoughts. Two thoughts to consider about this. Number one, godliness is great gain. Godliness is great gain. Why? Because it leads to contentment. It leads to contentment. Now, there's a difference between complacency and contentment, right? Complacency is I get lazy, I get at ease, right? Everything seems to be great, but I get at ease, and I'm kind of let my guard down. Contentment is not like that. Contentment is very different. Contentment is the idea to be fulfilled, complete, satisfied, right? Yet we look in our world, by the way, and we see anything but that, it seems. Discontentment, disillusionment, dissatisfaction, people that are empty and lonely and restless. Yet Paul offers in stark contrast to the world's idea. He says you can be content by living a godly life. A godly life. Paul tells in his letter to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:11 through 13, he said, I've learned a secret that I can be content whether with much or with little. And beyond that, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things what? Whether I have a lot or I have a little. God will strengthen me to be content in what God has given to me. Matthew Henry said, Christian contentment is worth more than all the wealth of the world. Notice this, love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive, right? We know in our minds, right? We know in our minds that money cannot bring us contentment, right? We know that in our minds and even in our hearts. But there's something in this world, something in our flesh that tells us the opposite is true. That if we'll make sure that we're economically secure and I have all that I need, that I'll be content. But that's really the opposite is true. Godliness leads to contentment. Godliness is great gain. The opposite, he says here, greed is loss. It only leads to destruction. Right? Greed will tempt us, it says here in Scripture. It will trap us. It will control us. And eventually, it will drown our lives. At a tree that we had in our the pastorium we lived at in Alabama, it was a maple tree, I think, and it had roots. And we really couldn't tell necessarily where all the roots were and how far they went out from that tree until the spring arrived. And out of these roots would pop, and I'm not kidding you, like little bitty trees. Like, go put your weed eater to them and watch you destroy your weed eater, because it is not a weed. It literally was a little tree that was growing out. And I guess if you left it, you would have an orchard of maple trees, like 50,000 around this one tree. They just grow out of everywhere, right? Now, if we think about this idea, about the idea of money, right? Money is not the problem, right? It's the love of that money. The problem of the tree is not in the is in the roots itself. It's the tree that's planted where the roots go out this way. It's the root of evil, right? Doesn't mean that having money is a bad thing. Nobody's here to shame you and say, well, you all don't have money. You ought to be poor. That's not what God says, right? It's the love of that money. It's the passion for that money. It's the greed for that money, that desire that I have to have it more than anything else. It's an unchecked desire for money that leads to the love of money. We have to draw a line in the sand somewhere where we say, this is all that I need. And anything over that line, we have to consider and think to ourselves, I don't have to have that. And if I cross that line, I have to consider, what does this mean? Is this godliness which leads to great gain, or is this greed that can lead to loss? It's a great question to ask. I love what William Barclay says about money. Money in itself is neither good or bad. It is simply dangerous in it that the love of it may become bad. With money, man can do much, and with money, he can do much evil. With the money, a man can selfishly serve his own desires, and with money, he can generously answer the cry of his neighbor's needs. With money, a man can buy his way to forbidden things and facilitate the path of wrongdoing. And the opposite, with money, he can make it easier for someone else to live as God meant for him to live. Money is not evil, but it is a great responsibility. We all look and we think to ourselves, we can't help it. Wouldn't it be great to be rich? I mean, to be like a millionaire rich, right? You can't help but think that. Man, what if I had an extra $1 million? Now, I've never met anybody that said, you know what? I'd just rather not. Thanks. I mean, if I had it up here and I just put $1 million right here, just put it right here on the set, say, you know what? Everybody wants to be a millionaire. Come get it. And you just sat there and thought, nah, I'm not going to do that. That's not mine. I just would call you a fool is what I'd call you. Because I'm going to tell you, I'd snatch the first one. Oh, you are acting so spiritual. Please, are y'all that much asleep? Come on now, really? I mean, really, who's going to not come grab $1 million and say, it's yours, it's free? Well, okay, it's tax-free. Okay, could that help a little bit maybe? Would that help you a little bit? Is this tax time? Because you're thinking about maybe your taxes, right? Maybe that's what it was. It's tax-free, right? It's cash. It's all, the government said it's yours. You can have it. We're not going to break the law, right? It's yours. Nobody's going to say, well, golly, I just really don't want that. There's a part of us innate in us that just wants to have more of that. What's so interesting is that the Bible says here that greed, that desire, can only cause great sorrow. Listen to these people, that these names you may or may not know of. Barbara Hutton, she was the Woolworth, which was a department store, toy store a long time ago. She was the Woolworth heiress who the media used to call the poor little rich girl. And Howard Hughes, the billionaire, who lived on junk food and was terrified of contracting a disease from casual contact with a passerby. And so he died as a recluse, as a billionaire. John Rockefeller, we know his name. I have made many millions. But he said, they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt, the care of millions is too great a load, and there is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, he's a wealthy guy. He says, I was happier when I was doing mechanics work. And Rockefeller once again says, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. It's all about a perspective, isn't it? Godliness leads to great gain, equaling contentment. Greed leads to sorrow, which leads to destruction. So Paul gives Timothy a challenge. What is he to do? What is he to do with these two thoughts? Godliness needs to gain, right? Or greed leads to sorrow and even destruction. What does he say? He tells him in verse 11. What does he tell him? Watch what he says here. But flee from these things, you man of God. And what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He tells him two things. Number one, Timothy, flee these things. That's interesting. He doesn't say stand your ground. He doesn't say hang out a while. He tells him run away from these things. There are some things in life, church, that we need to know that we must flee from. And one of those is, he describes here, the love of money. From greed, from taking what is not ours, from holding on to that which we shouldn't. He says, flee from those things. Run away from those things, from the fleshly things that will easily destroy our lives. And then he says the opposite. Then I want you to run to something else. Notice he doesn't say just flee and run away, but run to something else. Run to what? Run to the Lord, to hear God's call, to clearly pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Paul urges Timothy to fight the good fight. Folks, if we're really in the battle, boy, I needed to hear this morning. Thank you, Lord. It is a fight sometimes. It's much easier to just coast and to be complacent in our walk with the Lord. But God says, calls us here through the Apostle Paul to fight the good fight of faith. And sometimes it means we've got to fight our fleshly intentions about our time and our resources because we want to keep those to ourselves. And he says, take hold of that which is eternal life. We'll expound on that in just a moment. Notice the third thing. He gives Timothy a charge. He gives him a charge and tells him some very important things. Number one, he tells him two negative things. Two negative things. Number one, don't be arrogant. Don't be full of yourself. Right? Sometimes we don't realize it, but when we have stuff, it has a tendency to make us think we're better than somebody else. Whether you think that you are or not, or whether you even realize that you are or not, we sometimes, when we see someone who has less than we do, we often think intellectually, maybe emotionally, whatever, materially, that we are better than someone else. Now that is never, I hope, your heart. But it creeps into every single person, which is why Paul warns Timothy, don't be arrogant because you are rich. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. At the end of the day, whatever you have, you are not an owner of it, simply a steward. Whatever God has given you is a gift from him. The possessing of what God has given us should cause us to be humble and to glorify God and not ourselves. We must be careful to not be arrogant. Secondly, he says, don't put your hope in wealth. Having it will not make you happy. My dad told me years and years ago, hey, son, you've got to prepare for retirement. He told me that when I was 22 years old. I thought that was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard of. I see my friend over here, Shep Crawford. Shep, it's the great investment advice, right? That we want to tell our parents, our grandparents, hey, thanks for the advice, but I'm young. I need the money right now, right? But I did. I invested. I listened to the advice of my father, and I began to put $50 a month in retirement. It seemed like $1 million at the time, and I needed the 50 bucks. And I did fairly well. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it for a long time because it didn't amount to anything. And then somewhere along the line, it started kind of building up a little bit. And then 2008 happened. Now, if you don't remember what happened in 2008, I was in Alabama at the time, and I lived in a rural community, and there were people who didn't have a savings account nor a checking account. They were afraid the bank would steal their money. And you know what they did with their money? I'm not kidding you. They really did this. This was not that long ago. They literally took money and put it in mason jars and buried it in their yard because it was safer there. And in 2008, I picked up the phone. I said, hey, Dad, I have a new investment strategy. He said, what? I said, I'm pulling out all my money, and I'm going to bury it in mason jars in the backyard. He's like, you're crazy. I'm like, no, I'm not. I said, all this money that I put in is gone. I mean, I lost a lot of money. It's lots of money to me. And I'm like, it's just gone, evaporated, poof, gone. And I'm a little depressed about that, Dad. I'm a little bit ticked off, just to be honest with you. I'd love to know whose neck I need to strangle for taking my money. Who spent my money? Where is my money? Well, it's in the stock market. What does that mean? Nobody can ever tell me what that means. It's out there somewhere. And I learned a lesson that moment. If that's where my happiness is found, I'm in deep weeds, because you know what that stock market does? It does all the time. We can't put our hope in what we have, even in what you're saving for what is to come. Because here's the truth. Now, I'm not ever saying, hear me carefully, I'm never saying you don't invest and prepare for if you live long enough to retire. That's not what I'm saying. You need to be smart. Proverbs talks about being smart. Don't be a sluggard, be an ant that prepares for what is to come for the winter, right? There's a balance. But at the end of the day, if I lose it all, I have to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt when God says that he'll take care of the birds of the field, how much more will he take care of me and you? So what does he say to do? Instead of being arrogant or putting my hope in riches, what does he say? Instead, do these things quickly. Put your hope in God, right? The Bible says in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. There is nothing you have that God has not given you. And we put our hope in him. That reminds us not to think too highly of ourselves when we put our hope in Him, because if our hope is in us, we're in deep weeds. If your hope is in you and what you provide and what you have, you're never going to make it. Secondly, he says here, do what is good. Let me read these verses in verse 17. I read them last week, let me read them to you again. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future. Why? So that they may take hold of that which is eternal life, or which is life indeed. What does he say here? Put your hope in God, right? Don't put your hope in yourself. Put your hope in God. Why does he say that? Well, that's what I love here. He says, because I've given you things to enjoy. Do you know God has given you things to enjoy? Sometimes I've met Christians that think God is the cosmic killjoy of the world, that we just should be like somber and sad, and we should be destitute, and we should be all the time just really, really, just all the time. Folks, God wants to enjoy this life. What is an abundant life? Now, does that mean that we are never bothered or concerned by the burdens of this world or by folks that are lost or by the lostness of our world or by the sin that so easily entangles us? Yes. But God wants us to enjoy this life that He's given us here on earth for what is to come. And so He says, put your hope in God. Secondly, do what is good. Do what is good. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Do the good thing, the right thing. It's talking about our motive, why we do what we do. Do what is good. Secondly, he drills down deeper. Be rich in good deeds. Be rich in good deeds. Now, are we doing this to earn our salvation? No. We know these are an outflow of what God is doing in us. But here's the question. Are we rich? Is our basket, our life full of things we're doing for other people? Are we living out our faith? Is the fruit of our faith evident to other people? Are we serving others? Are we giving others? Are we giving our time and our energy and our efforts to that which will last? Are we rich in good works? Because, folks, guess what? That's the only thing you're taking to heaven with you. I love what he says here. Be extravagantly generous. I reckon I years and years and years ago really took this verse to heart and really began to talk about what does it mean to be generous? We had been tithing for years, and in fact, as long as both of us have been children, we've been tithing. And we began to talk about, is that really enough? Well, God really began to convict us, and back then, years and years ago, and she didn't have a job, stay-at-home mom, and I was in a rural church in Alabama. We weren't bringing home the bacon that much, but we decided then, God, we want to give above what maybe is the minimum. And I'm not telling that to brag on us. I just want to tell you that that was the call of God. That's what it means to be extravagantly generous. So we began to give not only what we felt called and compelled to give, and then we said we're going to do above that. And we continue doing that for many, many, many years. And let me tell you what, I wouldn't trade it for anything. God has so richly blessed my family beyond what I could ever deserve. And provided for my every need, and I have so much to enjoy, far more than what I need or what I even deserve. But be extravagantly generous. We'll talk about that in a further moment as well. Then he says, finally, be willing to share. Be willing to share. This is that word koinonia again, that word for community or fellowship, that we share that which God has given us. And not out of a coldness, but out of a warmness. Right? An example of coldness might be when somebody approaches you at the interstate or in the parking lot somewhere or at a gas station, right? You don't know them, and they say, I need some money. And right, and sometimes, some of you, it's varied. Some of us are immediately like, no way I'm giving you any money, right? So we're cold and indifferent. Other of us go the other direction, and we say, here's $10, go get it. We give them cash, right? Which I would encourage you never to do. Here's what we want to do. Can I pump your gas for you, and I'll pay for it? Could I take you to lunch? Right? Now, there's certain circumstances where you don't need to do these kind of things, right? I mean, you need to be careful and be wise, right? But we do it with a caring heart. We share with what God has given us. Notice the conclusion he gives us here. What does he say? Two things we do in verse 19. We are to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. The Living Bible says it this way, by doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe advantage, a safe investment for eternity. We have to really challenge ourselves to invest differently than the world will tell us to invest. And that which may not have, watch this, an immediate payout. That may not have an immediate thank you. That may not have an immediate warm fuzzy. That may not have an immediate, I see the evidence of what I've done. Now in this case, for most of us, what we give in this particular instance, we'll get to see some of the benefits of it. It's a physical thing we get to touch, but a lot of times we give week in and week out, and we're not always sure where it goes and who it touches. We forward 8% of what comes in these offering baskets and online every single week to go around the ends of the earth. We don't even know the impact of that money. We'll probably never know the extent of it this side of heaven. But he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because that is when we truly, the second thing, begin to live. I believe it's so true. When we begin to be generous, we really understand what it means to begin to live. To live life to the fullest. The Good News Translation says it this way. In this way, they will store up for themselves a treasure which will be a solid foundation for future, and then they will be able to win the life which is true life. The Christian Standard Bible says they're storing up themselves a good foundation for the age to come. Why? So that they may take hold of life that is real. What kind of a legacy are you leaving behind? A life. What is it? The four thoughts here. A legacy. What kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of legacy are you leaving behind to your children, to your grandchildren, to your spouse, to your friends, to your church? What kind of legacy? I can think over the generations of my life. Generations. I have not had generations of my life. That's really dumb. I've not been reincarnated. I've lived one life. I'm still living it. Right? I think of people in prior generations in churches I've been in. And when I got to that church, they would name names of people who had already died, but they'd left a legacy. And listen, the legacy was not found in their name with a plaque on a pew or a picture on the wall. I can think of the legacy of some people in my life. Their names flood in my mind of all the different churches I've been. I can see some of their faces. Most all of them are gone, long gone, and in glory. But they left a legacy. A legacy of what? A legacy of a couple of things. The I, investment. Investing in that which will last. When I leave this earth, do I have a lot of stuff or did I give it all away? Was I willing to share? What did I invest in? The F, faithfulness. Am I faithful to the Lord by serving and loving Him, by loving and serving others? Am I rich in those good deeds? That's part of my legacy. And lastly, eternity. Here's the question. Who will be in heaven because of your influence? It's our life. Are we living our life in such a way that we think about our legacy, our investment, our faithfulness, and eternity? Three questions all of us will have to ask about how we use our resources in our lives. Where did it all go? We ask that question regularly. Where did it all go? What did you spend it on? And what has been accomplished for eternity through the use of the things God has given me? Now let's make it practical as we close this morning. How to make it practical. The call and the commitment. Here is number one, trust God with the tithe. Trust God with the tithe. Now, there's all kind of debates about this still raging. I guess it'll rage until we get to heaven, I guess. About should we give 10%? Is that the Old Testament law? Is it not? We don't have time nor to have the energy to worry about getting into that debate. Bottom line is it's a great starting spot. Now, for some of us to start at 10%, we're like, whoa. I'm not giving anything. And all of a sudden you're asking me, you're saying God asked me to give 10% of my what I have right now. Like next Sunday, I got to give 10%. I can't do that, right? And so what we're asking, we're talking about is taking the next step up. But the call, I believe, and I think it's biblical, is a call is to give back to the Lord, right? But to give back 1% to the Lord, I don't think is anything close to biblical. I don't think that's being generous, right? So we have to have somewhere to have a mark, somewhere to start, somewhere to know where, what am I shooting for? Because if we do that, a lot of us are going to give the bare minimum, right? God says, here's the standard. And it might mean you have to rearrange some things in your life. And there's some biblical scriptures that talk about bringing the tithe. But the one scripture that talks about here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, I love it. God just really offers a challenge. He says, test me and try me and prove me. If you will tithe, that I will not pour out, if I will not pour out the blessings of heaven on your life. Can I give you a word? You can never outgive God's blessings. Never. That's a great truth. So, plan to tithe. Secondly, plan your generosity. What if instead of how can I get more as my plan is how can I give away more? That's a different thought to think about, isn't it? Lord, how can I give away more than what I keep? But you got to have a plan. Isaiah 32, verse 8 says, generous plan to do what is generous. They stand firm in their generosity. You got to have a plan. You got to have a plan of action. How am I going to get there? What is it going to take for me to get there? How am I going to do that? For a lot of folks, it's I got to get out of debt, right? I got to make this decision. I can't maybe go this time and go this vacation, or I can't buy this house yet, or this car, or whatever it might be. I've got to make some plans. I can't just hope I'll get there accidentally. I got to have a plan in order to be generous. Thirdly, start being generous right now. Right now, today, I would encourage you. I would challenge you. Start being generous right now. Philemon 1:6 says, I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. You say, well, I'm up to debt, and my eyeballs in debt. Let me encourage you, start being generous now. Now, you might not be able to give what you want to give yet, but you start being generous right now. Because if we wait, right, until we get it all paid off, or we get all this done, or my kids get older, or blah, 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 we make all these things of when we plan to do it starting right now. Start being generous now. It's one of the things our church has done, which is our tendency as a church can be, and it is as a pastor, is, man, I wish we could not give quite as much away to the cooperative program as we're giving. I'd love to keep that in-house. That would be really nice. For us, that'd be an additional, right? I don't know, Gary, we're giving away 3% to where we are now, 8%. I don't know, something like $30,000, $40,000, something like that, Gary, maybe $50,000. $50,000, that finishes this space back here. Why not just keep it for ourselves? Right? Why do we talk about these mission offerings to give to the Lottie McChrystal offering, Annie Armstrong Easter offering, right? We've taken up 30,000 plus, 35, almost 40,000 some years that we could have kept in-house. Right? Why do those things? Why increase our cooperative giving? Why do we give to Mount Vernon not once but twice? Because we believe in being generous. That God will bless, as a church even, if we're generous with what God has given us, He will bring it back to us. And guess what He's always done to Petal First Baptist Church? He's always brought it back to us. Notice the next one. I'm close to being done. Take the next step up the generosity ladder. Did we find that image by chance, Michael? Good. All right, this is really cool. We did this a few years ago. I think this is so helpful. I've never seen this before. Because some of you are going, oh my gosh, you're asking me to get into extravagant giving. How in the world do I start giving above 10%? How can I even do that today? I can't. So what do? We start going up the ladder. So some of us, you guys got to be a first-time giver. For some of you might give $1 today or $5. You put in the offering, that's the first time you've ever given. And you ought to walk out rejoicing. And thus took the first step of the generosity ladder. For some of us, you've already given before, but you might start giving occasionally, right? You might start giving it intentionally, right? I give consistently. I'm giving maybe once a month, right? Maybe once every week. I don't know how it works for you, but you're going to give it with intentionality. You're planning to give. The next step up is the tithe, right? The 10% mark, kind of the mark of where I'm trying to get to. And then the last level is what we believe our outlive your life money is called extravagant giving. We give beyond what the minimum would be to give beyond that point, right? There are some folks who've still been giving from the first phase of Outlive Your Life that had never stopped. They just kept right on giving. Rebecca and I made that decision. We ended. We just said, we're going to keep right on giving. We've adjusted our lifestyle this way. We're not going to go back and take that back. We're just going to continue to give. Give extravagantly. There's three things we want you to, three buckets we like to call it in finance team that we want to call you to give to. Number one, very important, don't miss this, and we're almost done, I promise. We want you to give to the church ministry plan first. Okay, before you give the first dime to Outlive Your Life, We want to challenge you. We want to encourage you. We want to plead with you. We believe it's biblical that you give first the church ministry plan. That's the plan that we enact on a monthly, weekly basis to do the ministry and the work of Petal First Baptist Church, right? To pay salaries, to pay the light bill, to do missions, to do ministries, to take care of all the things that happen in this church on a weekly, a monthly, and a yearly basis. We want you to start there, right? So for some of us, Outlive Your Life is going to be just simply starting to take the next step of the generosity ladder and start giving to the church ministry plan. And that's a great thing, right? Now, the second thing we want you to do is Outlive Your Life, right? To give to what will outlive our lives, this Outlive Your Life phase two. The third one is the Go Fund. There are many of you who give regularly to help those go on mission trips. Mission trips are astronomically expensive, 2,000 plus most trips. Haiti, $1,600, $1,700, $1,800. Indonesia is even more than that. And so a lot of folks don't have that kind of cash flow. So we want that to be a limiting factor, right, to the reality of people wanting to go. And so it's another one you can give to. But again, that's a third bucket. That is a bucket above. That's extravagant giving, we call that, right? I love that it's going to really thunder when we talk about giving. This is so great. I just love that. Boom. Give to the Lord. Boom. I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch the radar and wait till the lightning strike comes, right? All right, so I'm kidding. All right, so the last two. Notice this. Involve and invest yourself in the life of Petal First Baptist Church. Listen, don't do what some people do and give God money, but I'm never involved and invested. You can give money, and that's a great thing, but are you involved and are you deeply invested in the life of this church? God gives a word for us to be invested, lastly, instill in your family and your children specifically, and model the importance and value of giving and serving. As we close this morning, there are three kinds of people. There's a book written called God and Money by two guys, Gregory Balmer and John Quarantines. They became Christians while they were at Harvard Business School. And they talk about three kinds of people, how they deal with their money. Number one, they're those that are spenders. They believe money's greatest value is enjoyment today, right? They may save some, possibly, but they don't enjoy saving. For them, it's about spending it right here and right now. So their maximum value is spending money today. There's some of us that are savers, right? We might spend, right, but we try to limit our consumption, focusing instead on increasing wealth accumulation over time. They'll spend some, sometimes a lot, for luxury at the moment, but that doesn't fill their cup like it does saving. So they view money, right, instead of as of today, they view it as tomorrow. And there's the third group, stewards or servants. In contrast to the first two groups, stewards see money only as a temporary gift from God to be used for the purposes of God. So sure, they use some money to provide for their own needs, and they absolutely save responsibly for the future, no question. But here's the thing, they intentionally limit both their consumption and their wealth building, focusing instead on giving the most money possible they can to be a blessing to others through the kingdom of God. If spenders are thinking about today and savers are thinking about tomorrow, stewards are thinking about what? Eternity. I pray God will give us to this point where we will outlive our lives by what we give, not just of our financial resources, but of our lives. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, he said, we were delighted not only to share the gospel with you, but our lives as well. How will we answer God's call to outlive our lives, to impact those that are yet to come? What an exciting crossroads that we stand on as a church family to see what God is going to do. Would you pray for this morning? As we're praying, would you grab that card and just hold it in your hand? Everybody to have a card, if you have one possibly, and your families to have one. And I want to ask you just for a moment, you don't have to bow your heads and close your eyes because you need to look at the card. I want you just for a moment, would you just go ahead and fill that card out with your name, and if you're already a member of our church, you don't have to do all that address and zip and all that stuff. We already have all that stuff on you. You might add an email to it in case you have an email we don't have, but your name, right? If you have time to put your address and things like that. Maybe you already came prepared with that card. You already know what you're going to put on that card. You're ready to give it today, okay? Some of you may didn't realize Holy Crud today is the Commitment Sunday. I had no clue. You've not prayed about it yet, thought about it. Then don't fill the card out today. Just come and put it blank and say, God, I'm going to pray about it this week. We want to give that card. I would ask you to give it by no later than April the 7th, okay? April the 7th, which is our first, what we're calling our celebration Sunday. We're asking everybody to bring that one-time gift. And somebody came to me this morning and said, I'm bringing my gift today. Is that okay? And I said, oh, absolutely not. Do not bring that. Take that home. No, I said, absolutely. If you feel called to give it today, you give it today. If God's on your heart, you give it today. But we're asking everybody to bring their first gift, their one-time gift, and their monthly gift on the first Sunday in April, April the 7th. We want you to turn that card in by then. Because what we're going to do these cards is we're going to let somebody give us a total of what these are. Brittany and our finance office will give us what those totals are, the commitments, so we can begin to make some plans about where we're going to go from this point forward in completing the phases, phase two of Outlive Your Life. All right? So I want to ask you during the time of invitation, just a moment, you fill this card out. You can bring it to the altar. You can pray over it. You bring it to the altar and put it down there on the steps and leave it there. And I will come. I will get them. I will come and collect them. We'll keep them all face down. I will take them to the office. They will be kept in an envelope, private, only for Brittany to see, right? So we value your privacy. That's very important that we do that. And so we'll put those there, okay? And we're asking everybody, though, if you go ahead at some point, and we're going to kind of be a big old group invitation this morning. But we come in, and if you're a guest this morning, you don't have to do this, by all means. We don't want to make you awkward or whatever. So we're not going to be looking around going, okay, they didn't come. We're waiting on you. Okay, we're not going to do that, right? We all know we've been to Mount Vernon a time or two, right? And we get freaked out because I forgot there's like three offerings and I never have cash. I'm like, oh my gosh, I feel so terrible. So we're not here to make you feel terrible, okay? So don't stress if you don't come up to the altar, okay? Everybody just relax. Take a deep breath. Everybody ready together? Good, okay? We're not judging about it. We're looking around going, okay, I don't think they brought a card. Okay, it doesn't matter, okay? You do what God calls you to do this morning, okay? We're free in Christ, right? We're not under the law this morning. We're free in Christ. There's no pressure. This is what God would call you to do. For those of you who not found Christ as Savior, I would encourage you to come find Christ this morning. I'm going to be at the front right here in the center. And I would love to pray with you to find Christ as Savior. And there's no more important thing than that. Forget all the rest of what I've talked to you about. If you don't know Jesus, the rest of this is pointless, right? How do you know Christ? You admit to God you're a sinner. You ask Him to forgive you of all of your sins. You believe He is the Son of God who loved you and gave His life for you. You commit or confess Him as your Savior. I cannot save myself. God, would you save me that I can't save myself? And I commit my life to you as the Lord. Maybe you need to come and join this church family. Maybe you need to make a commitment to say, you know, I'm not involved in a life group, but I need to be. I'm not invested in the life of this church. I'm going to find a place to serve. Whatever God is calling you to do, I pray we do it right now. God, I pray in these moments, these holy, sacred moments, that we would not miss them. That you would do a work in our hearts. God, a work that only you can do. As you draw us near to your heart, as we begin to pray and think through individually what we'll do collectively as a church family to outlive our lives. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to do that which only you can allow us to do and help us to do. Be generous, to be extravagantly generous, Lord. To give, to outlive our lives. Lord, that's when we really begin to live. Again, not just of our monies, well, that's so easy to talk about, but Lord, even further, of our lives, of our time, of our energy, of our talents, of our abilities, of our passions, our life experiences, to give those things away. God, call us. We're at a crossroads. And Lord, there's no doubt Satan is so busily at work to discourage, to distract, to destroy, to divide. And God, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would surround us, Lord. Keep us focused. Keep us on task of that which you called us to do. Lord, knowing the ultimate goal is not to please anybody else, but to please one, to please you, our Heavenly Father. God, would you move in these moments for those who need to find Christ as Savior and Lord, would you move in their hearts? Those who need to join this church family, for those of us who come and put our cards up and say, Lord, we're putting on the altar. Lord, we're a little desperate. We don't know how we're going to do this month to month, but God, we believe with all of our hearts this is what you've called us to do. We want to step out in faith, knowing and watching how you will provide. God, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in these moments. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.